trumpet and it's sounding, and so this is part of that interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. We'll read verses 1 to 14. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Last week, I noted that as you look at chapter 10 and these first 14 verses of chapter 11, it's an interlude. You have the sixth trumpet and what happens when it sounds, and then we've come to when the seventh trumpet is going to sound, and so there's an interlude. And as we go through, I would describe this interlude really being the church age or the gospel age, that interval between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so all these things are leading up to what has been happening in the first century when John receives this revelation up to the second coming of Christ. And we're in that period. And the church has been in that period now for 2,000 years. And as we're in this period of waiting, of looking for the return of Christ, there are lots of questions that are asked. And oftentimes it is, you know, when will the return of Christ be? And what will be the signs and indication of His coming? What will be the situation of the church until Christ comes back? And what is the church to be doing up until that point? And it seems a sadness to me, as I look over at Christians, they often focus their attention only on those first two questions. When will Christ return? And what are the indications of when he's going to return? And they don't think and they don't talk very much about the other. What's going to happen to the church? What's the task of the church until he returns? And we should notice that that's just the opposite of what the Bible does. Because the Bible, if you look through and say, what does it say about when he's going to return or what are the signs, has very little to say. Really, the most that it says, it will be like a thief in the night. They'll be sudden, unexpected. But there's very little in terms of detail given. Much greater attention is paid to those other two questions. What's the situation that's going to face the church until Christ comes back? And what are we to be doing until he returns? And that is really the focus here in chapter 11. It's on those questions, not when is he going to return, or what are the indications of returning, but what's going to be happening to the church while we await the return of Christ, and what should we be doing? And so, as we look at this vision, there are two parts to it in this section. The command given to John to measure the sanctuary, and then two witnesses, and what they're going to do, and what's going to happen to them. And I want to take them in order. There's a sermon outline. You notice it's quite extensive. The images here are quite extensive, and I won't cover all of them, but I think you can get a sense as we look at some of what's here. The first point, as you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, is John is commanded to measure the temple, you know, the sanctuary, the holy place, the holy of holies, and then the altar. And then it says those who worship in it, which really I think is a key to understand. But it's not to measure the outer court. And what does this mean? Well, notice as you think about that last phrase, and those who worship, the focus isn't upon the physical temple. You know, how big? You know, those dimensions have already been given. They already knew how big it was, how big the Holy of Holies was to be, how high it was. That was all laid out when they built it. But as that was the place where God met his people, and the temple was the place that symbolized the sacrifice that would allow God to meet with his people, the focus is really on those who worshiped him. You know, the people who would come to that place, those people who would be seeking after God. And thus, it's pointing to the church, those who are truly worshiping Jesus Christ. And second, John is commanded to measure the sanctuary, the altar, and the people. Those who truly worship God. He's to measure, in essence, the church. And what's being meant by that? Well, we saw the same sort of idea a couple of chapters ago in chapter 7, where the ones who are believers are to be numbered. And there was 144,000 there. And the point that we saw was each one was accounted for. Not one was lost. And that's the same idea here of measuring. It's accounting for it. The image might be of a woman who wants to have a dress, and she measures out very carefully the amount of cloth that she needs. So she has the right amount, exactly what's needed to make the dress. Well, that measured out here is used in Scripture to determine the exact amount. And sometimes it's measured out, so it could be for judgment. Sometimes it's measured out for preservation. And clearly here, it's for preservation. It's so that the church and each one would be preserved. That as they're measured out and as that measure is determined, not one will be lost. Not one will fall away. Not one will fail to be with Christ in glory. and it's pointing out that the church is under God's watchful eye. It will be protected from the disasters that are coming, the distress that comes upon the earth. There will be martyrs. But each one is safely delivered to heaven. That's a theme we've already seen in Revelation, but it's being reinforced here. Those who worship there, they're measured out, they're numbered, they're accounted for. None are lost. In contrast, as you look at verse 2, there's the outer courts. They're not going to fare so well. They'll be trampled on by the nations, by the Gentiles. And to these, and as we think about the outer courts of those who do not truly worship God, it might be that the nominal churches, the nominal Christians, those who maybe in name take the name of Jesus Christ, but truly are not those who worship Jesus Christ. They will undergo great distress. They will be oppressed. They will undergo hardship. God will not keep those ones safe who are not truly His children, even though they might claim to be. And then notice the time. It's for 42 months. It implies for a limited amount of time. Being oppressed only for that amount of time determined by God. And it's an image that's familiar. As you go back to Daniel, you have time at half a time, which is 3.5 years. That's the equivalent to 42 months. And you multiply it out, that's equivalent to 1,260 days. And so it's pointing out to a specific time period. And if you go back to the book of Daniel and look at it, it was the time that the Gentiles were allowed to tread on Jerusalem, to desecrate the temple, and that sort of thing. And we could look historically and see when that took place in the 100s, when there was a king named Antiochus Epiphanes who comes in and does horrible things in the temple. It was a time when God's people were troubled. But it was a set time. And at a certain point, God delivered them. And so we see in Revelation the set time. The set time when wicked ones would do their wickedness. It's also the time that the two witnesses will be prophesying. It's also a little later in Revelation the time that the woman spends in the wilderness, exactly the same time, and the time that the beast exercises his authority. And they're really all referring to the same thing, the gospel age. When two things are going on. When the church is faithfully witnessing for Christ, testifying to the fact that He is the Messiah, that He's the only Savior of men. But also the time when it goes through persecution, when those who hate God, who hate the church, are trying to destroy it. And so as we think about this gospel age, those two things are going to be a continual part of what's going on. The faithful witness, but also persecution and hardship. And they're exactly the same time. And the point that is being made here is that God preserves His church as they go through these difficulties. The enemy ultimately is not victorious. Well, the second point, and going on from there, is from verse 3 and following, is our attention is drawn to these two witnesses and what happens to them. And notice, and I already mentioned, the time frame is the same. In verse 3, it's 1,260 days. That's the same thing as 42 months, because if you take 42 and multiply it by 30, the normal amount of days in a month, the answer is 1,260. And so while there's this trampling on of the holy city. And as there is this persecution going on and this hardship going on, there's something else going on as well. And that is his faithful witness. And the latter portion of the chapter deals with that and draws our attention to it and highlights. It involves two witnesses. And there's no shortage of suggestions about who these two witnesses are. Some suggest Moses and Elijah, Elijah and Elisha, Enoch and Elisha, the Law and the Prophets, the Law and the Gospel, the Old Testament, New Testament. Let me say, I'm not absolutely certain, but if I were to make an identification, it would really be with the church. Maybe the church was plural. Because as you look at what follows, it's what the church is a witness. And the war that's waged by the beast against them. And in verse 8, it talks about, my translation says bodies, but it's really body, singular, as if one body, as if speaking of the church. And the church then forms a witness that is in mourning and sackcloth. As it does its work of prophesying, of witnessing to the nations, it does so with a certain sadness as it sees the response. As it sees the nations, instead of openly embracing Christ and seeking to follow after Him, too often turning their backs on Him and refusing to hear. As we think about the image here of the church in mourning, it's really also calling the church to be a repentant church that preaches repentance. The message that we have shouldn't be comfortable to ourselves or to others, because it involves the holiness of God, the demands of a holy God upon us. It's a message that would stand out. It is not a watered-down message of compromise, of easy believism. And you have here the idea that the world, as it hears this message, doesn't like it and is glad when that message can be silenced in some way. We can answer the question, why two witnesses? We know from the Old Testament that two witnesses were required to verify a matter. And God provides really the witnesses He needs. We can think back in the book of Revelation, two of the churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, had been faithful witnesses. They had testified. They had undergone persecution for the sake of Christ. So they had been faithful witnesses. And down through the years, there have been those who have been faithful witnesses, often suffering martyrdom for the sake of the truth. Now, second, we can see in verse 4 that these two witnesses are two olive trees. And that's the idea found in Zechariah 4. Where two olive trees implies a plentiful supply of oil. And there's an image there of oil coming directly from the trees to where it's needed. And that oil is clearly identified as the Holy Spirit. You think about Zechariah, and so the key verse, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And so it implies really that this witness, as it goes on in your church, is dependent and is empowered by the Holy Spirit. These two witnesses aren't out there on their own testifying. The church isn't out on its own testifying to the power of God and the power of Christ and the mercy that's in the salvation. The strength comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's something we always need to keep in mind. That we're like a toaster. The important thing is whether we're plugged in. If we're plugged in, we have power. If we're not, we have no power. If we have the Holy Spirit, we have power. If we're cut off some way, if our sin cuts us off from the Holy Spirit, we have no power. The third thing to notice, there's two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Lampstands would go back to chapter 1. The churches are all called lampstands. And the idea, as we saw there, is that those lampstands hold out the light for all to see. The light is Jesus Christ. And the mission of the church is to share that light, to point to that light so others can see it. And again, the two indicates that there's multiple witnesses. You can find the truth in the church. There are churches that are faithful in proclaiming the truth. See, we can see that these two witnesses have God's help. Let's notice it in four ways. First, as you would look at that term in verse 1, was given. Verse 2, has been given. Verse 3, granted authority. 4, before the Lord of the earth, etc. All those phrases are implying that God is in control. It's again another theme that runs throughout the book of Revelation. That what's happening here on earth, the actions of men, are not out of the control of God, aren't somehow independent of what God would want, aren't some sort of surprise to God, or, you know, throwing a monkey wrench in his plan. He is in control. And what a message of hope, encouragement for those living in troubled times, whether it's today or in the first century or in between or 100 years from now. It doesn't matter how bad things are. It's under control, and we can maybe make the case that things are getting worse in our country. But God is still in control. He's still directing what's going on. He's still preserving His church. It's still a faithful witness to the truth. Second, these two witnesses are given the ability to work wonders. I would say the church is given the ability to work wonders. And what do I mean that? Well, as you look at verse 6, it mentions three things. The power to shut up the sky. And that would be a reference back to Elijah. And those who'd want to identify with Elijah and Moses would look here. And then to turn water into blood and to strike the earth with plagues would be a reference to what Moses accomplished. And the point is, the power that helped Moses do those things, the power that helped Elijah, is still the power that is at work in the church. We have that same power, the Holy Spirit's enabling with us. And it's not so much that we should be out there trying to perform miracles, but as we witness, we have that same power that is needed to change hearts, to take a heart of stone and to make it into a heart of flesh. We have the same ability to pray. And James encourages us to think about that. That we're the same nature as Elijah. And God is able to do far beyond all we ask or think. And so it isn't that they somehow had a power and ability that we don't have. We have those same things, the same Holy Spirit given to us. I think sometimes we don't realize the great power we have. And the image I have is of two kids meeting on the playground, and one is, you know, a big bully, you know, at 6'2" and 200 pounds, and there's this little kid that, you know, a 6-year-old, and, you know, he's, you know, 45 pounds and maybe, you know, about that tall. And you look and say it's a complete mismatch. And it seems like that at times. But then we take a look, and the whole U.S. Army is standing behind that little guy. And who has the power? Who will be triumph when they go to battle? Who will triumph when God's people, enabled by God's Spirit, are engaged in a spiritual warfare that goes on? The confidence is that we triumph through God. Third thing we can notice is they complete their work. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony. It's an assurance. Despite the strong opposition, and we'll look at that in a few moments, their testimony will not be cut short. The true church accomplished its task of witnessing for Jesus Christ. Indeed, verse 5 indicates that no one can harm God's witness before their mission has been completed. It's a powerful image, as they would try to do so, as they would try to shout that witness, it really comes back upon them and they're destroyed. And I think of what has gone on in China. The estimate that is before the communist takeover, there were 800,000 Christians in the whole country. And as that regime took power, one of their goals was to stamp out religion, to stamp out Christianity. Well, how have they succeeded? Well, the estimates now are there are 100 million or more believers in that land. That there's over 100-fold increase. It's come back with great power upon them. The fourth thing we can notice is they're given a heavenly reward. Verse 12, the voice from heaven, come up here. We're only looking forward to the end of the age, to the church victorious in heaven. The church triumphant will face great difficulties, great challenges here on earth. But ultimately, the church is victorious. Ultimately, the church is united with its Savior for all eternity. Well, D, we can also see that the church, as its witnesses, faces strong opposition. And I'll just point out five things. First, the beast from the abyss. We saw him pictured earlier as the place of evil. Will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. It's pointing out that the fiercest type of opposition. The enemy has one goal, one plan, is to destroy the church and its witness for Christ. If it does that, it succeeds. And make us understand how crucial is our witness. How crucial it is that we speak of Christ. There's a deadly struggle going on. And the powers of evil will want to blot out our witness. And it'll seem that those in the outer courts, they'll trample on, that they'll be able to affect them, they'll be able to shut them up. But not the true church. And even for a time, it seems, secondly, as if they're winning. It talks about a body. In verses 8 to 10, you know, a body that is not allowed to be buried, which would be very shameful, very disrespectful. And as these in opposition see what they think is victory, as they think of themselves as victorious, they rejoice and they celebrate. They send gifts to one another. And realize, as it talks about Sodom and Egypt, those places are used proverbially for those who would be in opposition to God and His purposes. And then points us to Christ, the place to Jerusalem where Christ was killed. And in some sense, even Jerusalem then become a proverb for opposition to God. Because that really is the height of opposition, that you would put God's anointed one to death. That you would reject him. In the organized world, it seems that they have overcome. They like it when there's less preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. When they can intimidate and silence people. But notice, thirdly, this triumph is short-lived. In verse 11, it talks about 3.5 days. Again, it's a symbolic number. And what does it mean? Well, consider the time of the gospel age is 3.5 years. This is 3.5 days. 3.5 versus 3.5. Years versus days. It's saying it's relatively short. It's fixed. But any triumph that they have is only going to be brief. The world thinks it's shut up Christians. Whether it be China or other places. But it hasn't. Fourthly, notice the resurrection in verse 11. The breath of life from God came into them. The world cannot ultimately succeed, cannot stamp out the witness for Christ. The church is triumphant. The church will enter into Christ's presence. And as we think about the resurrection, it draws us to Christ's resurrection. The power that brought him from the dead gives strength to the church. It's the resurrected Lord who is working in the church. And lastly, the world will recognize God. Verse 11, great fear fell upon those who were watching. And then verse 13, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Ultimately, all will realize, whether in this life or at the final judgment, who Jesus Christ is, who God is, and acknowledge him. The reaction is sort of like those of the sailors with Jonah. As they looked what was happening, they knew it was God's judgment on Jonah. And they gave glory to God. All mankind, as they see the judgment, or perhaps grudgingly, but they will give glory to God. They will acknowledge Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as we think back on this chapter, and there's some images there, the 7,000, you might think about the 7,000 that didn't bow to Baal and what the correlation is there and some other things. But the main thing is to see that the church is kept safe by God. His people are measured, are known, and are safely delivered into heaven. And the second is that the church is to be a faithful witness in the face of opposition. Those who oppose can't silence the faithfulness of their witness. And down through the century, there have been those who've tried. They fail. We think about the application and think about the fact that we are called to be witnesses. We shouldn't be surprised at times that there be opposition, those who refuse to hear and all the rest. But let that not cause us to speak. Cause us to witness for Christ. The true church is kept safe, and the true church keeps witnessing to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these words that are at points are hard to understand. And yet the overall message is easy for us to take in. And that's the fact that you keep the church safe. And it doesn't mean that we would not undergo physical harm, that there'd be some that would undergo martyrdom. But in terms of our eternal security, we know that each one who's yours, each one who dies in Christ, goes to be with him, with you for eternity. And as we consider, what is to go on until Christ returns, part of that is that we're called to be faithful witnesses. Open our mouths to speak. To speak concerning Christ. Help us to be those who are indeed the faithful witnesses. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 22.